Word with you this morning, which I'll do in a moment. But as we do, I just want to emphasize the marriage banquet this coming Friday. This is for those of you whose marriages are doing well. This is for those of you that are battling in marriage. This is for those of you whose marriage is on a knife edge. And this is for those of you that are about to get married. Won't you come and sign up? You need to. We need to. Every single one of us has to be proactively investing in our marriages. Otherwise, it is going to fall apart. And so, if you're married here, if you are about to get married, I want to see you there on Friday night, please. Is that okay? Excellent. I'm so glad everyone's going to be there. And so this morning, Mark chapter 11, verse 15, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. If it's easier, look on the screen. It says this, "And they came to Jerusalem." They, Jesus and his disciples, came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer?" We start today a brand new 9-week series that we're going to journey on, looking at prayer. And in it, we want to come and submit ourselves to God and what God intends prayer to be. We want him to come and inform us around what that should look like. And we want to adopt a wholesome, biblical perspective, theology, and practice of prayer. And so this is us fighting for prayer in the life of this church. But more than that, God has us on a journey where we're trusting God to do amazing things in our midst. And as we trust him for that, there's a tendency to come and put our reliance, our trust, to come and put our faith in our endeavor, in our wise words, in our sexy coffee, in our great music, in whatever it might be. But at the end of the day, we need God, and prayer is the conduit that comes and connects us to God. Prayer is the relational dynamic that we need to live in. Prayer is the reality that humbles us, that says, "God, we need you." And so we have to fight for this if we're going to live in the future that God's asking us to live in. And so he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And so if we go back a few verses, a few chapters, we find that Jesus is coming into the city. He's just foretold his death. He's coming into the city on a donkey. And as he comes in, there's people cheering for him. He sees a fig tree not bearing fruit. He rebukes it. He then goes into the temple, cleanses it in what we read now. And on the way out, they see the same fig tree, which is now withered and busy dying. And then Jesus' authority is challenged. He then prophesies that the temple is going to be destroyed, and then he is later on betrayed. A few days later, he's betrayed, he's arrested, he's beaten, he's crucified, and he rises to life once again. And so in the middle of all of this, right, there's this passage that we've just read where Jesus comes and cleanses the temple. And so I've got a little table here. This is our table. Here's our money. And here we have our pigeons and other animals that we're going to sacrifice. And so, in a sense, Jesus comes into the temple, and in a physical sense, he cleanses the temple. But in a spiritual, prophetic sense, there's something deeper happening here that Jesus is trying to convey to us. And so, my intent this morning is to come and to use this message, this passage of Scripture, to allow God to come and reform us around how we should be praying and the priority of prayer in the life of a believer. And so, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share your word. Lord, as I do, I step back and I create space in myself and in this moment for you to come. Lord, we need you. We need you to reveal yourself to us. We need you, Holy Spirit, to come and take these words and apply them into our lives. We need you to come and give us the courage to respond. We need you, Holy Spirit, to expose our hearts today. That, Lord, in the midst of the story, we wouldn't look at others and point at them and say, oh, he really needs this. But, Lord, that you would come and expose our hearts today and where we're at. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. And so Mark, chapter 11, verse 15 says, and he entered the temple. And so when we talk about the temple, we're talking about Herod's temple on the Temple Mount. And so it's on the Temple Mount, otherwise known as Mount Zion. It's between 30 and 35 acres in extent. You can put that picture up. And so the temple falls on a footprint of 30 to 35 acres. It's 1,000 to 1,300 feet of walling. And it's just a very impressive temple. And it's called Herod's Temple, not because they worship Herod there, but because Herod took it upon himself as a lifetime project to come and renovate and revamp this temple, which took decades and decades to do. And when we look at the schematics of this temple, you see in the middle there, there's a busier area, and to the back, there's a taller section, and that's the holy place, where only the high priest could go, and within the holy place is the Holy of Holies, which only once a year the high priest could enter into, And he would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year, and he'd take with him the blood of a goat, and he would go and atone for the sins of Israel. In the book of Leviticus, it says there that God says that the blood of a creature, that the life of a creature is in its blood, and that blood has been given for the atonement of sins. And so once a year, the high priest takes the blood of a goat and walks through a massive curtain that is a couple inches thick into the Holy of Holies and delivers the blood there as atonement for Israel's sin. Outside of that is the holy place where the priests would go. And outside of that, you can see that there's a section, and that's the court of Israel where the Jewish men could go. And so Jewish men could go there, the high priest could go there, the priest could go there, but Jewish women as well as Gentiles could not go in there. If you come further back and you see there's a passage going through towards the higher temple section there, that there is the court of the woman. And the Jewish woman could go into that court. And on the gate entering into that court was a notice that said, any Gentiles that go beyond this point will be punished with death. And that outer section, you see the big spaces between the busy section in the middle and the outer wall, that outer section is what was the Gentiles' court. And it's probably in this outer court, in the Gentile court, where this incident of Jesus coming and overturning the tables happened. And so he goes into the temple, right? And he began to drive out those who sold, those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. He overturned the tables of the money changers. And so we've got a little bowl here with money in. And towards that end, we need to ask the question, why was there money there? Why were there money changers? And the reason is that Jerusalem was a holy city. In the belief of the Jewish people, Jerusalem was a holy city. And the temple was a holy temple. And towards that end, people used to come and do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to the temple, especially over Passover. And so people in Jericho, which was like 20 kilometers away, would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. People in Bethlehem and Galilee and further away would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, especially over Passover. But people from further afield, from other nations, other countries, would also come and do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, especially over Passover. And so Jesus is in the temple. He's there, and the time that he's overturning this table is during Passover. And it's estimated that there were between 300,000 and 400,000 pilgrims in the city during Passover that had come from all over to be there for that. And so you can imagine them coming from different places from all over the world, right? And as they come there, it was a rule, a stipulation that everyone had to pay an annual temple tax. And they would have to come and pay that annual temple tax once a year. And so for these folk coming here, on Passover, once a year, a moment, that they would have to come and pay this money. And so they're coming from all these different places around the world, and you've got different coins. from Greece and Rome and from Syrian coins and Egyptian coins, Phoenician coins, Tyrian coins, all kinds of coins that you're bringing there. But all of those coins had images on of their kings or their deities. And those coins could not enter into the temple because they were blasphemous before God. You can't have any other gods. You can't worship anything else. You have to worship God and God alone. And so those coins needed to be changed into shekels, which could be taken into the temple. And so the money changers were those guys who were trading out the coins to allow coin to go into the temple, to pay for the temple tax. But in addition to that, these money lenders would take a percentage. They would take a cut. They would take a costing from changing that money. So it cost you to change that money. But there was also another thing that happened, is that if your money that you exchanged needed change, in other words, if you gave, you know, 15 and you needed 5 back because it only cost 10, it would cost you to get change as well. And so you paid a temple tax, you had to pay to change your money, and you had to pay to get your change for your money. And so you can imagine these money lenders, these money changers sitting there, and they're collecting all of this money in, and you can then connect it into the context of 400,000 pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, and you can see that it is a big money business happening right there. And so Jesus comes, and he turns over the table of the money changers. And then it goes on, and it says, and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Who were they? If you go and read in other corresponding versions of this account, you see that we have a little lion and a teddy bear and a bunny and a bear, I think. And essentially, these pigeons weren't just pigeons. It was also sheep and goats and cows that were also for sale, but predominantly pigeons. And the question is, why are they selling pigeons in the temple? And the reason is quite simply is that the Mosaic system, the Mosaic way, was a sacrificial system in which you come and you bring a victim without blemish, right? That the life of a creature is in its blood, and that blood should be given for atonement of sins. And so you'd come and you'd take the blood of a creature, give it to atone for your sins. And so once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of Israel. But when the pilgrims come, they also make atonement for their sins. And so you can imagine some poor guy coming from Egypt, carrying his pigeons with him all the way there. And by the time he gets there, they are so thin and disheveled and blemished that they're not going to get into the temple, that they're not going to be unblemished. And so they would come and they'd obviously avoid the challenge and the risk of, you know, destroying your goat or your sheep or whatever it is along the way. And they would reason just to buy something in Jerusalem. And so they get to Jerusalem, and you would buy something there. But here's the thing, is that when you had something, it had to get past the official at the gate. And so there was a gentleman who was what one might call a temple inspector that would inspect the animals coming in to ensure that they had no blemish. And so you could buy animals outside the temple, but it still had to get past the temple inspector. If it got into the temple already and it was there and being sold there, it meant it had got past him already. And so what happened is that people would try and buy pigeons outside, bring them in, and they couldn't, and they'd have to then go and buy something in the temple anyway. So everyone just bought inside the temple. But here's what one of the commentators said, is he said the price between inside and outside was so exorbitantly exaggerated that it was unbelievable. And he used the equivalent of what cost 35 rand for a pigeon outside would cost as much as 700 rand inside the temple. And so we come and we look at this and we see that there are some 400,000 pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, and you can see the big business that's happening here. You can see what's going on, and what makes matters worse is that the business of buying and selling, the business of changing money, belonged to one family. It was the family of the high priest. It was the high priest at the time, Annas, and his extended family that controlled this practice. And so gentle, meek, and mild Jesus comes into the temple, understanding what God meant and intended, and he walks up with ferocious fervor and passion and starts to flip these things over. And now what we need to understand is that we kind of think it's like a moment, you know, when you're standing there and someone says something to you and you're like, what? That Jesus had a switch flipped inside of him, that he was like, oh, that's enough, and he just comes and he flips the tables over. No, when we read the 3-4 accounts, it says that he came the night before to the temple, had a look, and then came back the next day. And so actually what's going on here is a very premeditated act that Jesus is doing. And we have to ask ourselves why, because in the physical, he's flipping the table, but what is he prophetically, spiritually telling us, teaching us? And so some theologians would say to us that he's rebuking the commercialization of the temple practices and the complete disregard for the poor. He's rebuking it, saying this is no good. Some say he's reprimanding, as an extension from that first one, the Jewish leadership that is allowing this and profiting from this. Some say he's reclaiming the temple space, saying all that temple space that's being used there for all these things, we need to get them out and we need to start praying because that's what God intended. Some think that he's refining the temple practices, coming to purify them. Of course, all of what I've said before lends into this. Others say that he's reforming the temple, that he's coming and he wants to bring reform to the temple, which is probably the collective of all of that coming together, that he wants to come and reform the temple as God intended. Get rid of the money lenders, get rid of the pigeon sellers, all of those people, and make it a pure and holy temple like God intended. But none of these make sense to me. There's an element and a slither of truth in all of them, but none of them resonate with me as the real reason behind it. And so often we come and we give ourselves to lazy and sloppy interpretation of God's word. And this morning I want to take a bit of a longer time to come and show you my process in unpacking this and trying to understand what God's doing here. And in doing that, I want to come and equip us to be a people that properly handle the word of God. That we're not sloppy and lazy with God's word, that we come and interpret it as we want it to apply to us. And so you're saying, what do you mean? What do you mean? Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is the classic, the quintessential scripture that we come in, we're like, man, God loves us, we love him, he's going to work it for our good, man. He really is. I've lost my house, I've lost my family, I've lost my job, I've lost my sanity, I've lost my virginity, I've lost all of this stuff, but don't worry, God's going to work it for your good. He's going to work it for your good because you love him and he loves you. And I'm being cheeky, but I think just about every one of us here has at some point in our lives used this scripture to say that. But when we read the very next line in the same verse, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. And so he's not saying he's going to make it work out for your good so that you have a happy life. He's saying, I'm going to use every hardship and brokenness in your life for my purposes and to achieve my purposes in this world. It's very different. And so we come and we leverage the word of God to suit us as we want, but it's actually taking God's words out of his mouth and using it in another way. Romans 8:28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Woohoo! Let's go and do that. Let's go and make disciples. Let's go knock it out of the park. But we ignore the very next line, which says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. And so we come and we say, who wants Jesus? And everyone puts their hand up and we say, yeah, we're making disciples. But we're not saying, okay, cool, if you want Jesus, you're going to have to lay down your life, okay? You're going to have to pick up your cross and follow him. You're not the boss of your life anymore. Jesus is. Who wants Jesus now? Let me think about that one. And so what I want to do is I want to share 4 filters that I used to come and process this. And as I use these 4 filters, won't you listen to them? Won't you learn from them? Won't you adopt them into your own life? And so I'm doing 2 things at once here. I'm going to explain what we're seeing is going on here, and I'm going to explain to you how I did it so that you can adopt these, so that you can properly wield the Word of God. And so, filter number 1 is what I call the context of Scripture. We have to understand what God is saying. We have to understand God's word in the context of Scripture. And so in the context of Mark chapter 11, verse 15, we have to look at what's going on around that. And so we've got Jesus foretelling his death. We've got his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. We see a fig tree withering, being rebuked. We see him cleansing the temple. We see that fig tree that was rebuked, busy withering. We see him coming and his authority being questioned. We see him being betrayed. We see him being crucified. We see him dying and we see him rising to life again. And within all of that, we find in the middle this passage of Scripture. And as I'm busy reading it, I'm looking and I'm saying, goodness me, there's a bigger story going on here. It doesn't feel like it's just about reforming a temple, a physical place, a physical temple. And then I look and I say, goodness me, there's this passage of Scripture that I'm looking at. And on either side of it, there's a story of a fig tree. And what we tend to do is we tend to come and we limit God's word to fairy tales, a random collection of fairy tales, God's moral code or guide or the collection of rules and guidelines to live by. And it's like a collection of fairy tales that we pack together, and it's absolutely not. It is God's story weaved together, and there's chronology and there's a thread, and it just works all together. And so when I see that this story of the temple is bookended by a fig tree on either side, it stands out to me because there's a broader thread going on here, and I'm saying that is interesting. And then when you stop and you have a look, I don't know if you've ever heard this or seen it, but it says there that Jesus went to the fig tree and he saw, even though it was out of season, in other words, it was not meant to be bearing fruit, he rebuked the tree for not bearing fruit. What? That doesn't make sense. So just because you're doing what you're not supposed to be doing, I'm going to rebuke you. But just because you're doing what you're not supposed to be doing, what you're supposed to be doing, which is not bearing fruit right now, I'm going to rebuke you. And so he rebukes that tree. So I read that and I'm like, goodness me, that's strange. And then on the other side, they come back a few days later, a day later, whatever it is, and that fig tree is busy withering. And so there's something going on here with this fig tree that in my spirit, I'm saying it informs us something about what's going on at the temple. And so there's this context of Scripture where we've got the immediate context, but we've also got the corresponding context. And so if we come and look at the corresponding context, what do I mean by that? I mean that that there is corresponding context that can come and fill this in. And so in the Gospels, we often have four accounts of the same story. And so in this context, we have four accounts of the same story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, in the Old Testament, in books like Numbers and Deuteronomy and Samuel and Chronicles, we've got overlaps in which the same stories happen twice, where we can come and get a different angle and see what's going on there. Other times, we can come and get a corresponding teaching on the same topic, but my point is there's corresponding context, corresponding Scripture that we can go to. And when we go to this in John chapter 3 and we say, hey, what's going on here in John's account of this? We read there, and I'm going to skim through it as quick as I can. Why don't you go to the Scripture where it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. This is exactly what we heard going through to the middle. He poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their table. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Next slide. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So that the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you now raise it up in 3 days? And so we've got a context here, corresponding context, that we come and say, oh, okay. So actually, it's not about a physical temple. It's not about reforming or refining a physical temple. He's talking about a new temple. He's talking about destroying it. And as soon as we do that, as soon as we look at that, the Scripture around the fig tree drops into place for me. Where I come and I see a fig tree, that when you go and read the original Greek, where it speaks about the season, one commentator says that that word season there to describe that it wasn't in season was not the appropriate word to describe a tree, but it was a spiritual term used for a spiritual context and spiritual seasons. And so what Jesus was actually saying there was he was pointing to some religious context, some spiritual context. And the fact that it's bookended between, that these, the story of the fig tree bookends this account here, tells us that it could be about this temple moment. And in fact, what we begin to see, and what we begin to see the fig tree, is that the temple will be destroyed. Why? That temple, that physical temple, will be destroyed. Why? Because the new temple will be the body. And that the old temple, which represents the temple and its traditions, the old temple, which represents the sacrificial system, Jesus is saying it's not bearing fruit. Its season doesn't bear fruit. And because of that, it will die. It must die. And he's talking about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so we see there's the immediate context, there's the corresponding context, and then once we see that there's a broader context. And so when we come and we look at Matthew chapter 24, now this is an unrelated moment later on, and Jesus comes, he says, they left the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered them, you see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so when we come and we say he's busy refining, reforming this temple, making it better, we take in a version, interpreting a version of Scripture that contradicts that verse there. And so we come and we see, actually, that's not what's going on. Something else is going on. Filter number two is the application of biblical theology. Filter number one is the context of Scripture. Filter number two is the application of biblical theology. So I'm busy processing this and I'm saying, okay, so it's not a physical building, it's something more. It's the building, it's the temple that is the body. That's what's going on here. That's what Jesus is referring to. And so when I come and I apply the filter of biblical theology, I'm coming and asking a question of, how do I push this through biblical theology? And so you get lots of different kinds of theology, systematic, pastoral, historical theology. But the one that every single one of us needs to know and understand is a very simple theology called biblical theology. And biblical theology says this. It says, let's ask the question, what is the one big story? What is the main idea of all of the Bible? And so like I said earlier, the Bible is not a collection of rules or guidelines that we must live by, but it's an interconnected story that comes together. It's woven together over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in three different languages, in three different continents that tells one story. And it's not a rule book, it's not a guideline, it tells the story of this, that we are sinful. And that the way that we come and fix our sins is by the blood of a creature that atones for them and brings us into relationship with God. The one big story of all of Scripture is the gospel that says Jesus died for my sins, he died for your sins to bring us into relationship with God. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the big story of Scripture. And biblical theology says, that big idea needs to be the filter that we filter every other scripture, every other verse, every other chapter, every other book through. And when we begin to do that, we take moments like Abraham standing with a knife over his son about to sacrifice him. And outside of the filter of biblical theology, we're like, what a crazed man is that? What a crazy God that he'd allow that man to get that far. But when we push it through the filter of biblical theology, we're saying, actually, God is showing us a picture of what he will do one day. When we come and we look at the story of Noah, we're like, this rain falls, people get in an ark, they cruise through the judgment of God coming down, they get out on the other side in a new day, and like, what is this? It just doesn't make sense. But when we push it through the filter of biblical theology, we're saying, actually, those who are in Christ are like those who are in the ark, that come and are protected from the judgment of God that falls down. And as they journey through Christ in this life, they'll come out on the other side in a new day, in a new place. We begin to see all of Scripture through the lens of Christ and what he did on the cross. And so when we come and take the story of the temple and we're trying to push it through a lens where he's reforming a physical temple and trying to establish it and reprimand them and make them, it doesn't make sense. But as soon as we push it through the lens of biblical theology, we come into a place where we're saying, hang on, Jesus wasn't reforming the temple. He came to destroy it so that he could make a new one. He was establishing a new temple. Acts 17:24 says, and God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand. And so the moment Jesus died on the cross, there's this earthquake that happens. The temple shakes. Darkness comes. And we read there that the temple curtain tore in two. What temple curtain is that? It's the curtain to the Holy of Holies in which the presence of God dwelt. And when the temple curtain tears in two, no longer is the presence of God, the Holy Spirit of God, restricted to a temple made by hands, to a curtain, to living behind a curtain. But he's released into the lives of people. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And so Jesus wasn't coming to reform or refine or rebake or rebuild the physical temple. He was coming to establish a new covenant where the temple was us and the Spirit of God would now come to dwell inside of us. Hallelujah. And so filter one is context of Scripture. Filter two is biblical theology. Filter three is what I call the clever crowd. There's some clever people out there that we need to go to, that we need help for. And so one of these is leaders. Leaders in our midst, leaders in this church, leaders that you know, that you can go to, that are more mature, more reasoned, and more resourced in the faith than you are at this moment in time that you can go to. There are, secondly, academics that you can turn to. For a long time, while Dr. Michael Eaton was still alive, I had his email address. It was my greatest secret, was that I could email Michael Eaton, and I knew that he would email me back within a day or two. He was amazing, and I reserved it for very special moments where I was at my wit's end, and I'm like, I don't know what to do here, and I'd email him, and he'd come back with the most profound wisdom. And so there's leaders, there's academics that we can go to, and then there's also reputable resources. Certain websites like Bible Gateway or Bible Hub or slices.org, certain blogs or other websites like Gospel Coalition, Desiring God, where there are resources that are reputable that we can go to. But at the same time, we need to make the disclaimer that there are, for every one good website out there, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dodgy websites out there. That when you come and adopt their teaching, you don't know what other preconceived ideas and what other fruits is connected to that, and you're taking it in, and we've got to be so careful. And so I don't go on Google, and I don't go and search for random stuff and get random wisdom from people. I don't do that. I go to reputable resources and look for them. Another avenue is commentaries. Clever people, right? Clever people. We're looking at reputable resources, commentaries. What is a commentary? It's someone who comes and takes a book of the Bible or a passage of the Bible, researches it, looks into it, goes back into the original Greek, original Hebrew, and then comes and writes what he thinks is going on here. Kind of like what I'm doing, but written, but in an extended sense. And so I did this. I read 5 commentaries for this preach. I went and I looked at what they all said. I went and followed it, and I said, okay, this is what I feel like God's saying to me. And I measured what I was seeing against what they were saying. And 4 out of the 5 felt exactly the same as me. 1 of the 5, he just couldn't get to the point of seeing the bigger spiritual connection, but his details around the temple was great, so I still used him, but he couldn't get to the end point. And so looking at all of these, I'm saying we're looking at the context of Scripture, looking at the application of biblical theology, and we're looking at the clever people. What do they say? And then finally, my 4th filter and the most important filter is, while I'm doing all of the above, I'm saying to the Holy Spirit, help me. Open this word up to me. Come and show me your truth. Bring your word to life for me. And at the end of it, I'm taking my conclusions and I'm putting it down before God and I'm saying, God, this is what I found. Does this make sense? Does it resonate with you? Does it resonate with me? Is there peace in this? And so that's something of my process. And it's not to say that with every scripture we have to do that, but there are certain scriptures that we need to. And I want to teach us this so that we can apply it and be diligent in it, so that we're not lazy and we're not sloppy, but that we discern how to use the Word of God properly. And so off the back of this, what is my interpretation? What is going on here? Jesus is coming into the temple and he's announcing judgment. He's announcing judgment on the pigeon sellers, not the pigeons, not the people, not the families, not even the isolated practices. Of course he is, but that's not his heart. That's not the primary point in which he's aiming at. He's coming and he's casting his judgment on an entire sacrificial system. The pigeons represent the old covenant and the embedded sacrificial system that Jesus came to overturn and to replace with the new covenant. And when we come and we look at the money changers, it's not people and it's not the business per se, and it's not that business is bad. And obviously there are people involved in this and all the rest of it, but what Jesus is coming and doing is he's casting judgment on the heart lying behind it all, the motive behind it all. The money changers represent a heart that is not dependent upon God, but rather selfish and intent on gaining and accumulating at the cost of others. And so Jesus is saying what was meant for worship has been turned into something of commerce. What was meant for relationship has been turned into a hypocritical religious system. And he's coming and he's saying, this system is done. It's done. It's over. No longer will it come and be leveraged to fill the pockets of people. It's done. No longer is it going to be the hope of people that they'll come before God. It's corrupt. It's broken. And yes, he's reprimanding and rebuking people associated in that. But his primary concern is to come and to tell us that there is a new temple that he is busy establishing, that he is busy building, that he is going to come and make. And so when Jesus says, "You've turned my house into a den of robbers," he's quoting the prophet Jeremiah. And he's accusing them of monopolizing God's law and keeping and leveraging the temple system to come and fill their pockets, to come and to create a business out of it, to come and to create this religious, dry, mechanical system that is actually some kind of business, some kind of hypocritical system that God never meant it to be. The pigeons and the money make it a den of robbers. The entire system has been corrupted. The entire system does not do what God intended it to do. And so the relevance to us, we need to ask ourselves the question, how does this apply to us? What does this mean to us? And so Jesus comes, and in effect, he's coming to make the old temple and the old system and the old covenant obsolete. And he's coming to establish a new covenant and to establish a new temple in which the Spirit of God no longer dwells in temples made by hand, but where? In the hearts of you and I, in us. And so where does the Spirit of God dwell? In us. And when we gather together today like this as a church, this building is not the church, we are the church. And God's anointing doesn't rest on this building. His anointing rests on us. His presence rests on us this morning. And so J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "A habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian." Now the question is, why would he say that? Why on earth would he say that? Why would he say that? The Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit is a He. He is God. And He is as much God as God is God. And if God is in us, what are we doing with Him? What are we doing with Him? What are we doing with Him? If we understand what Christ did on the cross, then we understand that He fought for us to have relationship with God. And if we have relationship with God, then it means we're in community with God. And if we're in community with God, what are we doing with God? We're talking to Him. And so imagine that this morning I woke up and I went to a room connecting next door and I opened it and it was dark and my wife was in there And I threw a bowl of cereal down there, closed the door. And then later on, I came and chucked a hot dog down there, closed the door. And then later on, I came and I gave her a steak, just threw it down there. And then she pushes the plates out when I open the door. What kind of relationship do you think that is? Do you think that's a loving relationship? Do you think that's a kind, romantic relationship? Is that a marriage that any woman here wants to be in? Just raise your hand if that's you. No? No, no one? Okay, what if when I took the cereal in this morning, I sat down there and I said, oh, I had such a great night's sleep. It was wonderful. And I had this dream. It was a little crazy. There was this bread roll, and this bread roll had peanut butter on. And next thing, the peanut butter came to life and swallowed it up. And then the bread roll wasn't a bread roll, but a bottle of peanut butter. I don't know what it means, but it's pretty crazy. Anyway, I've got a busy day. I've got to go and preach. Have a nice day. Ciao. Ciao. Love you. Bye. Oh, let me just close the door. Ciao. Is that a kind of relationship you'd want to be in? No. And so when we come here and we ask this question that God is dwelling in us, is it a dry, mechanical, business-like, religious relationship where you're like, okay, God, I need this stuff quick now. Yes, please. Or is it, God, you are the lover of my soul kind of relationship? And so if we come and do an audit of ourselves, if you like, and we come and look at the cross, now we know that Jesus dies on the cross so that we can be in relationship. Now, if we just do an audit of the cost of the cross, it meant that Jesus had to come down from heaven, right? God in heaven, in the glory and the comfort of heaven, coming down to earth. He comes down to earth and he comes and he lives in this reality, the squalor of this world. And not only that, but he's not God in his resplendent glory of heaven, but he comes and clothes himself in the flesh of humanity. And he comes and he stubs his toe, he bleeds like us, he gets hungry like us, and he comes and he lives in this reality. But not only that, he has to work for his food. He has to feel the pains, the pangs of hunger. He has to go through that reality. He has to earn money and all the rest of it. But in the midst of that, he's also being tempted. And in the midst of that, he starts a ministry. And as he starts that ministry, no one comes and follows him but a motley crew of people who were the rejects that no one else wanted. And as he goes about and he does his stuff, he becomes the very one that all the institutions and the people of power began to put crosshairs on his back and say, we don't want him. And they begin to make his life difficult, more and more and more difficult, to a point where one of his close friends comes and betrays him. And they arrest him, they come and they beat him, they take a whip that whipped against him. As it pulled back, it pulled pieces of flesh out of his back, exposing his ribs. They came and took a crown of thorns, pushed it into his head. They mocked him, saying, if you're a prophet, tell us who hit you now. They then made him carry the tool that was going to cause him to die up a hill. And as his strength waned, he couldn't do it anymore. Someone else helped him get up there. They take nails and slam them through his hands and his feet. As he's hanging there, one of the guys on the other side begins to mock him. Oh, you're a joke. And as he's hanging there, bleeding out, it's not the blood of you and I. It's not the blood of goats. It's the blood of God himself. And as he's hanging there, his strength begins to wane and his body cannot function as it should. And his diaphragm begins to fall in on itself that it can't lift up. And because it can't lift up, he can't breathe in and out. And slowly, as it gets weaker and weaker, he begins to asphyxiate. And he begins to suffocate. And he breathes out his last breath. And he does that. Why? So that we can have relationship with God. So that we can have relationship with God. And so let me ask the question, when we reduce the relationship that Jesus Christ bought us with this price to coming to church on a Sunday, to coming and taking communion, to coming and absolving myself of the guilt from having a big night last night or sleeping with my boyfriend, or for coming to church to get the blessing so that my business can do well, when I come to church because I'm just trying to keep my wife happy, when I come to church because that's what my family's always done. I'm coming to church because there's a pretense I have to keep going. I'm coming to church because I want to feel a little better. I'm coming to church because I want to experience the presence of God. I'm coming to church because I need a little pick-me-up. I'm coming to church because I know I need the church. I'm coming to church because I need to feel better. I'm coming to prayer meeting because I have to. Can I ask you, if you had to describe that reality, would you say that is a den of a robber? Or would you say it's the house of a prayer? God, expose our hearts now. Is it the den of a robber who's treating God like a rabbit's foot on your rearview mirror that every time you get in the car, you just rub it and say, give me good luck. Lord, I don't want to have a crash today. That we come in and we're using the gospel and we're leveraging the Holy Spirit for selfish gain, like big business in our lives. God, this is what I want. This is what I need. Well, let me ask you, on the flip side, that when this guy wakes up in the morning, good morning, God. Oh, thank you for a new day, Lord. Oh, look at that beautiful wife you've given me. She is magnificent, Lord. Thank you so much. Thank you. Oh, and my kids, God, are a blessing. They're a little naughty, but they are a blessing from you. They get that from their mother, not the blessing, the naughtiness. But Lord, they're still a blessing from you. Thank you, Lord, for them. Lord, let me go make coffee for my wife because, you know, that's what I have to do to keep a happy wife, right? Happy life, happy wife. Yes, amen. God, help me with that little coffee. Oh, look, the sun is coming up. God, thank you for the sun coming up again. It's beautiful. It's absolutely magnificent. You know, God, I was working out yesterday that if I had to get a bulldozer to come and load a piece of, you know, a tip of sand, and he had to do it to the point that it got as high as this mountain. I don't know if my calculations are right, but it would be 458 million loads from that bulldozer. That's just amazing. And you did that mountain with your fingers. You just put it together. That is amazing. Anyway, oh God, as I drive today, won't you just protect me? Lord, thank you. Oh God, thank you for Frankie, my little girl. Won't you bless her today? God, bless you, my little girl. Girl, you're going to have a great day, right? Remember, Jesus loves you, hey? Now, let me ask you, when we come and describe this life, is this a life that we describe as the den of a robber or the house of a prayer? What would you describe it as? Jesus did not die on the cross so that we could turn this temple into the den of a robber that leverages the gospel, that leverages his death and his resurrection for our selfish gain. He died on the cross so that he could draw us into relationship with him, that we want to be in relationship with him, that we not lock in Jesus in a door and come in, but that we invite him into all of life, that we love his presence and we love him being involved in our lives. And so God didn't say that his house would be a house with a black interior. He didn't say his house would be a house that has sexy coffee. He didn't say his house would be a house of preaching, of children's church. He didn't say his house would be a house where tithes and offerings would be taken up. He said his house would be a house of prayer. Why? Because the surest sign of a believer is that they partake in a habit of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is conversation with God. What is conversation? It's the evidence of relationship. What did Jesus die on the cross for? Real, substantial, life-changing, life-altering relationship. And so if we're not praying, it's evidence of the fact that we are perhaps not saved. It's perhaps evidence that we've turned the gospel into a den of robbers. Will the musos come up, please? And so as I close, I've got four questions I want to ask very quickly. The first question is this story of your temple one of commerce or one of worship? Is the describing word used to describe the temple of your life one that says it's the den of a robber or the house of a prayer? And for those of you that are here, you may have heard something about Jesus today that you've never heard before, that you thought it was about religion, about rules, but you're hearing Jesus actually drew us into a space that we'd have relationship with God, real substantial relationship. And you're hearing that today, and I want to say to you that wherever your life is, God wants to draw you from that into a space where you can have relationship with him. That he died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for you to draw you into a relationship with him. And so your life might be one of commerce today as you came, but as you leave today, it could be turned into a house of prayer, a place of worship where you worship God. And for those of us who do know better, and I'm gonna resist putting any of us in a place where we can legitimately say my house is a house of prayer and say that all of us, some in a very small degree admittedly, and others in a massive degree, have got an aspect in which our lives is more like the den of a robber than the house of a prayer. And I want to ask us to recognize that in a moment of honesty before God. Say, God, expose my heart. Number two, what are the tables of idolatrous affections that need to be overturned in the throne room of your heart? What are the tables that you go and you talk to and you give your time, your attention, and your affections to more than the table of God, more than the presence of God, more than the relationship of God? For some it's business, some it's family, some it's fears, anxiety, all of these things. These are tables that we need to come and recognize. The third question is, can you allow Jesus to clear the sanctuary? As the Messiah, it was Jesus' job. It was his role 2,000 years ago to come and clear the sanctuary, and it still is today. And so as we come and we look here, we see that there are tables and idols living in our lives. And I want to say that Jesus came very deliberately and in a radical act, he overturned those. And it was Jesus that did it then, and it's Jesus that will do it today. And I want to call us not to flippantly come and address these tables, but to call upon Christ to very deliberately come and address them so that they're overturned, so that if we're going to turn them back over, it's going to be a chedunta. It's going to be in people's faces. It's going to be hard to do. That we come and we say, God, Jesus, come and clear the sanctuary of my heart. And number four, are you prepared to embrace the relational responsibility to pray? Are you prepared to embrace the responsibility, the relational responsibility to pray? Won't you stand with me? We do not pray because we have to. We do not pray because we want to pull the wool over God's eyes. We want to pray because we're in relationship with God. And it has to start somewhere. I'm going to ask the lights to go down. And just to give us 1 minute before we move on, before we start singing, before we process this in worship, just to allow God to come and pinpoint areas in your life that he wants to speak into this morning. God, I ask you to come and expose our hearts now. In the mighty name of Jesus.